Please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I feel like we need a running start into 8, and so we're going to start in Romans 5. Romans 5, look with me at verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. Here is the condition that lays the groundwork for the celebration of chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look with me at verse 15, same chapter. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope you can see that what's being laid out for us is a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam in the garden, the one who we are associated with that ruined our hope of anything but condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. The second Adam, the one who comes and lays down his life as a ransom for our justification, so that even where sin has abounded, grace has superabounded. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Young people, we have Route 316 in Children's Church. You can be dismissed. I would invite the rest of you to have a seat. We'll get started in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's all we're going to bite off. And it's more than we can handle in one sitting. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The title for my sermon today is just condemnation. Condemnation. There is a point where, as a human speaker, I want to be clever. I want to be cute with titles and descriptions. And any attempt to be clever would only diminish the truth of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Drew, could you bring me that water that's right underneath my chair? The truth about the absence of condemnation, thank you. The absence of condemnation is at the heart of what we need to consider. You see, as we've walked through the book of Romans, we have seen the presence of condemnation. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, we spent months there hearing about the condemnation that has fallen upon every single person. In chapters 4 and 5, we have studied that salvation from that condemnation is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul is defending the righteousness of God. God is perfectly righteous. And chapters 6, 7, and 8 are laying it out. If we can't conclude by the time we get to the end of chapter 8 that God is entirely and perfectly righteous, we won't be ready to even touch 9, 10, and 11. We won't know what to do with Romans 9, 10, and 11. If we can't leave Romans 6, 7, and 8 with an absolute conviction. Now, when I use the word conviction, I mean to imply those things of which we are willing to die for. I don't mean that we are persuaded. I would want to use the word persuaded if I meant persuaded. I mean to use the word convicted. If we cannot come to the conviction after Romans 6, 7, and 8 that God is entirely and perfectly righteous, we will only be frustrated with Romans 9, 10, and 11. So here, as we approach Romans 8, we have just left the description of lament. Four independent clauses we studied over the last 4 weeks, which spell out for us how we are not what we ought to be. We have heard some powerful statements of our own fallenness, even as we are redeemed. And chapter 8, verse number 1, stands as a blessed hope at the end of all that lament. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Today I want to give you two hooks that we're going to hang our thoughts on as we walk through this verse. The first one is a declaration of completed atonement. A declaration of completed atonement. The second hook that we'll hang our thoughts on is the foundation for completed atonement. We're going to declare without apology, without reservation, without exceptional clauses, with full absolute, a declaration of completed atonement. That's what we're going to do. And then we're going to talk about the foundation of completed atonement. If that's true, how can it be true? Let's get started right away. Verse number one, first part of the verse. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. This word, in its exact form, only exists in the Bible three times. The other two times in the exact form are from what I just read for you in Romans chapter 5. Condemnation that came to all humanity through Adam. Condemnation. It's used two times in chapter 5, and it picks up here in chapter 8. Through his one trespass against God, being associated with him, he is our head, we are condemned. Romans 5. Therefore, just as that one trespass has led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification. Go back to 5 again. I skipped a verse. I want to show you just exactly how clear it is that the issue is whether you are in Adam or in Christ. That's the issue. Look at verse 13. Chapter 5. For indeed sin was in the world even before Moses was given the law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses even over those people whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There were people sinning, dying, and going into judgment before the law was given. But we know from those verses that sin is not counted against those people who don't have the instruction, right? It's like playing a sport and not having the rule book. There is no foul if you violated a rule when the rule book hadn't yet been given. Makes sense. However, in that contest, in that game, there were still winners and losers. Well, how can that be? Because there were some, even though they hadn't sinned like Adam sinned. How did Adam sin? God said, don't eat that. Adam said, I don't care, I'm eating that. That's how Adam sinned. Now, when we get the law, God says, don't do this. And we say, I don't care, I'm doing that. That's sinning like Adam. There are some who died and were condemned to eternal judgment, even though they didn't sin like that. Well, how did they sin? They sinned in Adam. And who is Adam? Look again at verse 14. Who was a type of the one who was to come. That's Jesus. That's the second Adam. There is condemnation to those who are in Adam. There is condemnation. This word, condemnation, means to be bound under the obligation of a damning sentence. Let me say those words slowly. It is to be bound under the obligation of a damning sentence. It's not to be negatively influenced or discouraged by. It is to be bound under the condemnation, under the obligation of a damning sentence. Condemnation. If you still have a place there in Romans 5, would you look at the first verse? How can this condemnation be present in Adam and yet any of us have hope or any of us say something like there's no condemnation? Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's being described in chapter 5, verse 1 is this, and it is absolutely central to the Christian gospel. It is this, penal substitutionary atonement. Punishment to substitute and atone. This is so fundamental to the Christian gospel that if you took any one of those expressions away, you would not have the Christian gospel at all. Punishment, substitute, atoning. These are fundamental to the Christian gospel. And Romans 5:1 explains them. So this substitutionary atonement is what we want to look at this morning. There is no condemnation. However, condemnation exists even right now. We sit here in this room and there are those who right now in this moment are already living out their eternal condemnation in hell. So let me talk to you about condemnation applied by God in perfect consistency. That's what I want you to see. Condemnation applied by God in perfect consistency. Please say perfect consistency. Perfect consistency. Say perfect consistency. All right. This means that God has not been one shape of God or one type of God toward the church and another type of God toward the non-church or the unbeliever. That has not been God. There has not been inconsistency in God. So in other words, we are not in this place of no condemnation because God postponed his justice or wrath. And the rest of the world is in a place of condemnation because God did not postpone his justice or wrath. There has been perfect consistency. Let me show you what I mean. First, the faithless have been condemned to hell by God. Matthew 25:41. Those who do not look to Jesus Christ in faith believing have been condemned to hell. Matthew 25:41. Then Jesus looks at them on his left and says, depart from me, you are cursed. Depart into eternal fire prepared by the devil or prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, that is a Jesus that frankly perplexes most people. The notion of a God who is incensed and demanding retaliation is a God most people are unfamiliar with. A God who is incensed and demands retaliation. Second Thessalonians 1:6, please just listen. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey. That is a God that most people who claim to be Judeo-Christian believers are unfamiliar with. A God who has demanded death penalty for sin. Now, while that is a God most people are unfamiliar with, that is a perplexing thought that God is seeing fit to justly condemn people to eternal damnation in hell. While that's perplexing, what is even more perplexing is the second subpoint here, that the wrath of God was ever directed at Jesus Christ. So we're talking about God being consistent, not postponing wrath, not pouring it out on one group of people, but not another. Consistent. Here's how it is consistent. Christ Jesus stood in our place condemned. Penal atonement. Vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. What this means is that God's wrath is fully poured out on everyone. The only difference is whether that person was in Christ when the wrath was poured out or not in Christ when wrath is poured out. It's the only difference. So let's look at God's wrath poured out on Christ. Isaiah 53:9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. He was crushed with the condemnation of our sin. Crushed with the condemnation. So could you say this? Just make sure we don't move on without this point. Jesus stood condemned. Could you say that? Jesus stood condemned. Okay. Now, I told you a minute ago that God in his justice saw fit to send those who did not obey him to hell. To hell. Forever. Not for a season. Not till they had paid enough to get even with God. Forever. I can't take time to explain to you why it's forever. But I can tell you that the difference between sin and the holiness of God would take more than eternity to repay. The offense of a sinner against a holy God would take longer than eternity to repay. So if what they are receiving is their just condemnation, it won't be done in a millennia or two or a million. It will be eternity. God pours that wrath also on Christ. We can say that Christ is condemned. We cannot say that Christ ever became damned. Francis Turretin, a theologian of the 17th century, explained it this way. As a man is properly said to be damned who in hell endures the punishment due to his sins, this term, damned, cannot be applied to Christ, who never suffered in hell. Still, there is no objection to saying that the Son of God was condemned for us by God. Just as elsewhere, he is said to have been made a curse for us. Jesus, standing in our death place as atonement. Now, let me take you back to the Gospels. And see Jesus Christ in the garden. You know that scene where Jesus is there praying and he is sweating drops of blood in anticipation for what he perfectly knows is coming. And he says, Father, if there is any way to let this cup pass from me, that is what I'm asking for. But not what I want, but what you want. if there is any way to let this cup pass. What does he mean when he says cup? He didn't say cross. He said cup. He didn't say coming events. He didn't say humiliation. He didn't say being pierced in my flesh. He didn't say death. He said cup. Let this cup pass from me. Well, it's probably not a huge stretch for us to understand what is in a cup. We have seen a lot of literature throughout many decades, a cup of wrath, the grapes of wrath. When Jesus stood in the garden praying with such burden and grief, let this cup pass from me. It was not death. It was not physical pain. It was what was the greatest dread of Calvary, the wrath of God. Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, but whatever you will. And the Father said, it will not pass. You will drink it. And the Son drank the cup of God's wrath and proclaimed, it is finished. What was finished? The wrath of God had been consumed in the Son. He didn't say, listen, I feel like I have consumed my portion of your wrath. Could you leave a little bit for those who are in me and they'll drink it? He proclaimed in final victorious declaration, I have consumed all of the wrath for your people. It's finished. God has been perfectly just, perfectly consistently just. And while he is forever pouring out his wrath on those apart from Christ in eternal damnation, how can it be that someone we know and love is going to endure eternal wrath for their sin? But in one brief mid-morning, the wrath of God is completely exhausted in Christ because an infinite wrath can be consumed by only an infinitely sufficient atoner. And it was finished. Philip Bliss wrote the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior, in 1875. He says this, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Family Bible Week this past year, you remember our guest speaker taught us what hallelujah means. Essentially, to summarize, means join me in saying the praises of God. That's what the author says. Join me in saying the praises of God. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let me ask you this question. What sin did Christ atone for? Did Jesus Christ atone for those sins that we all know about? They're public. Did Jesus Christ atone for those sins that are private? Did Jesus Christ just atone for those sins that are unethical, or did he atone for those sins that are illegal? Did Jesus Christ just atone for your sins, but not your spouse's? Did Jesus Christ just atone for or did Jesus Christ atone for all sin so that there was no condemnation to those that are in Christ? I wonder, as you sit here today, which sin of yours you imagine, you confess, is atoned for in Christ? And I wonder what part of your sinning you might think you still have to somehow atone for. Once we see the wrath of God, once we see Christ standing in our place condemned, Once we see atonement accomplished, we begin to understand there is no condemnation. You're in Romans 8. Look at verse 34. Romans 8:34. Who is to, what's the word? Condemn. Who is going to condemn you? Why does he ask that question? Why does he present a question as though it's an impossibility? Because what follows? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father saying exactly what I'm saying this morning. They are not condemned. They are not condemned. They are not condemned. Ever interceding for the saints for whom he has died. This preaching of no condemnation is frankly scandalous. And it has often made preachers feel powerless to impose some sort of moralistic change. To remove the threat of lingering wrath of God makes a minister feel like he has fired his last bullet to make you shape up. Right? Can you see that? Like I've got one bullet left in my gun, and that is that God might just get mad at you. So behave. Okay. It's one bullet. Listen, I don't have any bullets. I don't have any bullets. This preaching of no condemnation has been so scandalous. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says this: there is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching New Testament gospel of salvation than this. That some people might misunderstand it and misrepresent it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you're saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you would like. This is a very good test of gospel preaching. If preaching and the presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, it is not the preaching of the gospel. Great. You're not really preaching the gospel unless people tell you you're not really preaching the gospel. This feels like a no-win. This preaching that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ is scandalous. Now, neither do I, nor Lloyd-Jones, nor Paul desire for us to become antinomian. No law. God does not care how we behave. He has not given us instruction. He does want the sufficient and completed work of Christ to be so celebrated that some people in that moment of gospel declaration might wonder if we care at all about righteous living. I agree. This preaching of Christ, so sufficient, so complete, to be preached with such herald that people might hear it and wonder, do you care at all about righteous living? You just got to be there for more than one sermon. Let me talk to you about point number two. If the first point is the stated absolute existence of atonement, then the second point has to be how. How can you be forgiven? How can you be innocent? Innocent? How can there be no condemnation? That's the second point. The foundation of completed atonement. It's in the second half of the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation. Many a heretic has ended the verse right there. Many people who want to explain hell away, many people who want to present a more palatable God, removing wrath, have simply said, don't worry, there's no condemnation. God is just too loving to allow that. But the scripture does not end there. The scripture gives the foundation why there might be no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. In Christ Jesus. In Christ is so popular with Paul. It's the way he describes the new order to which the church is fixed. Listen, there are so many things he could have said, right? He could have said, there's no condemnation to those who trust Christ. He could have said, there's no condemnation to those who believe Christ. There's no condemnation to those who pray Christ. There's no condemnation to those who confess Christ. He didn't say any of those. He said, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. In Christ is a locative term. It's meant to tell you position. It's not some sort of vernacular or some sort of euphemism for being a friend of Christ. It is meant to tell you location. Those who are in Christ. Listen, please, to Colossians chapter 1. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Me in Christ, Christ in me. It's the truth about double imputation. What I was went to the cross. What he did falls on me. Double imputation. I am in him, he is in me. It would be like, an analogy for this would be like the air we are breathing right now. You are both breathing this air, and it is in you, and you are sitting in this room filled with air, and you are in it. This is Christ in you, this is you in Christ. It is locative. It's meant to tell you your position. That's important. Say the word position. All right. I'll say more about that in a minute. Union with Christ is the result of an act of divine grace. Union with Christ is not somewhere we earn the right to be, but by the baptism, immersion of the Holy Spirit in us, we find the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he gave to his own disciples in John 14. Jesus said, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. On what day? The day when we are baptized with the Spirit, the day when we are sealed with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit, or to be in the Spirit, and imagine somehow that Christ is not in us, and we are not in Christ, is to not understand the Trinity. Christ in us. Us in Christ. Baptized in the Spirit. Sealed with the Spirit of promise. This truth about this union is explained to us in a lot of great ways. The Bible calls Christ the head, and us the body. In Christ. The Bible calls him the vine and us the branches in the vine. The Bible refers to Christ and the church as being a husband and wife, united together. I would suggest to you that more than anything else, us being in Christ shapes the New Testament gospel, more than anything else. Now, I know that a lot of times in the New Testament gospel, what we're doing is refuting works-based salvation. So a lot of times what comes to the top when talking about the New Testament is the message that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone. And that's imperative. But all the faith in the world gives you the theological creed and eternal destiny of a demon. If your life is not lost, crucified at the cross, risen in Christ, and hidden there, even now at the right hand of God the Father, then all the faith in the world is going to do nothing. In Christ, more than anything else, shapes the message of the New Testament gospel. No condemnation. If we for a moment try to separate our life being hidden in Christ from the reality that there is no condemnation, we must compromise some other truth that can't be compromised. We have to. Either God stopped being something God is because he wanted to give us something he hadn't given somebody else, or in fact, there is still some lingering condemnation that we're just not talking about. If you try to separate what it means to be in Christ from the declaration there's no condemnation, you're going to have to compromise somewhere. The only way to arrive at no condemnation is we are hidden in Christ. What I mean by that is this. Let me just ask you this question. At what day in everlasting future do we think the Bible might indicate that God the Father and God the Son are going to have a spat? At what day ever do we think there might be a falling out between the Trinity? That answer is the basis for why we can say there is therefore now no condemnation. Because just as soon as Christ the Son falls out of good standing with the Father, we will too. Until then, until the Trinity has some sort of cataclysmic breakdown, there is no condemnation. Because we're not believing in Christ, we're not approving of Christ, we're not confessing Christ, we are in Christ. That's why I would tell you, I don't think there's anything more fundamental to the Christian gospel than penal, substitutionary atonement. He did it, and we were in it. There are a lot of things that could be said about what it means to be at the cross in Christ. What you need to understand today is that if there is truly no condemnation, it has to be because we are in Christ. Not because we don't deserve it, but because we are in Christ. Now, union with Christ is organically related to both justification and sanctification. I fully understand that. Let's go back to Romans 5 again. Union with Christ doesn't mean that we get out of all the punishment, but pretty much go unchanged. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I'll say more about this in a minute also. Look at verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we have been reconciled, which required atonement, shall we be saved by his life. Galatians chapter 2 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I stand here and I preach, there is no condemnation. And I told you before that pastors sometimes are nervous about preaching that, because what about the person who uses that as justification for lawlessness? And so pastors are like, well, there's no condemnation, but and I told you I don't have a bullet left in the gun. Well, the truth is I don't have a bullet left in my gun. But as I tell you today that there's no condemnation, does that mean that every person in this room is free from potential eternal condemnation? No, absolutely not. Because I am convinced that not every person in this room is truly in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, you are absolutely condemned. And not just today on a Sunday, not just this week, not just for your lifetime, but for eternity. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever does not trust in Christ alone is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There is condemnation, even in this room. And it's for all those who are not in Christ. There is not condemnation for those that are in Christ. No more than there is condemnation from the Father to the Son. There was once condemnation of the Son by the Father. That cup was passed to Calvary, and Jesus consumed every last drop of it. There is therefore now no condemnation left in the cup of God's wrath for all those who are in Christ. So I want you to see what we're going to walk through in chapter 8 that's going to get us ready for 9, 10, and 11. By the way, when we get to chapter 13, we're going to start talking about how God's people should behave. But it'll be after 12 chapters of look who God is. And then by the time we get to chapter 3, we're going to be like, that's simple. Look who God is. But we won't start seeing how to behave until you get to chapter 13. 12. Thank you. You scowled and that helped. 12. Sorry about that. Yeah, he's offended. Gary's leaving. I shouldn't point people out like that. He's going to work. For now, the rest of chapter 8 is going to be about the holy, perfect person, Jesus Christ, and what it means to be in him. The rest of chapter 8. Being in Christ, the second Adam, versus being in the first Adam. Here's what I want you to take away, okay? I thought about this week. I thought, what should people take away as they hear this message? There is no condemnation. I want you to be careful about the danger of supposing that there is condemnation. I think it is most likely that none of us have come to the full conclusion we are not condemned. I don't think there's anyone in the room who's come to the full conclusion, those in Christ, who's come to the accurate conclusion we are not condemned. I know I have not. I do not know what it means fully to be without any condemnation. And I think there's a danger there for me. Galatians 2 describes some of it. Paul says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." When I believe somehow, for some passing moment, that there might be condemnation for me, and I believe it from time to time, I doubt from time to time, I question from time to time. And in that moment, when I do that, what have I done? I have diminished the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. I have torn down that very thing that I've rebuilt that very thing that I would preach to tear down. And that is righteousness through works of the law. I want to tear that down. But what if there's now some condemnation? Well, let's do a little law. Get a little law. Build up. Maybe you don't want a wall. Maybe we don't want a wall. We're not Judaizers. Let's not have a wall. But fences. Fences. That feels safer. Put some fences up. Otherwise, people will be condemned. And the cross of Christ will be of no effect. That's a danger. A lot of times when I preach at funerals, I go to the graveside and I read from 1 Corinthians 15. You know, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And preach all that passage. You know what that passage is saying? No condemnation. That's what it's saying. You get to the end of that, like there's no sting in death. You get to the end, you get to verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the marching order. There's no condemnation. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know what verse 58 just said? You can absolutely forsake every pleasure of this life and it'll be worth it. But if you think for a second that there's lingering condemnation, then the next time sin comes to tempt you to enjoy the pleasures of this life, the lust of your flesh, you'll say, maybe I should, because maybe what's coming is not as great as I sometimes think it's going to be. Maybe condemnation's coming, and maybe this is the best I'm going to enjoy. Maybe this moment of immorality is heaven for me, because maybe condemnation's coming. But when we confess, there is no condemnation, then when sin says, hey, you want some trivial, trite, passing moment of pleasure? Are you kidding? I have an eternal weight of glory waiting for me. I think it's really dangerous when we think there might just be some condemnation. I when we live like there's condemnation, I'm convinced that it pushes us into what we suppose to be the shadow of God's radiant glory. And what we do, I mean, think about it. If you're living with a guilt of condemnation, are those the moments you race to pray? Oh, I just want to be so close to God. I think he's mad at me. No, I don't either. You ever come home and you left a list of chores for your kids to do? I want you to get these things done before I get home. And you're not two steps in the house and you realize, nothing has been done. And where are our children? They are hiding in some remote part of the house that you didn't even know existed because they're afraid. What are they afraid of? Condemnation. What are they afraid of? And frankly, you should be. I am not God. First John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Why do I sometimes want to hide from God? Because I'm not sure he loves me, and therefore I'm not sure I am free from condemnation. Now, flip that coin over, please. Flip the coin over, okay? There is a danger in assuming condemnation. There is a danger for the church, a real danger. Flip the coin over. There is also a danger in assuming no condemnation. Here's what I think we say. What about the carnal Christian? The carnal Christian has shot more holes in good theology than any other straw man in history. The carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is just obliterating good theology. Like, wait, the life I now live, I live in Christ. I was crucified with Christ. I'm risen with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, except if I'm a carnal Christian. And all of a sudden, good theology comes unraveled because we're trying to figure out what to do with the carnal Christian. Listen, the carnal Christian doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. The Christian who wants to do good but struggles to get it done, he exists. But the carnal Christian who says, how much can I get away with, doesn't exist. He doesn't exist. He is an unbeliever who will stand before the Savior Jesus Christ on the day of final judgment and say, Lord, Lord, we did some really good stuff while we were on earth. And he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you never did the will of my Father. He is not a Christian who adores his flesh more than he adores his Savior. Practical holiness. We've been talking about positional holiness, right? In Christ, positional, locative, positional. Chapter 7 was about practical holiness. Like, how are we doing? How are we doing with sinlessness? We doing okay with sinlessness? We getting it right? No, we're not doing okay. That's why we lament. We're not doing okay. That was practical holiness, and we're not getting it right. This passage, 8:1, is the promise that positional holiness trumps practical holiness. Positional, in Christ. Practical holiness does serve as the evidence of positional holiness. If you come to me and say, I am so glad you preached that message that I have positional holiness in Christ because I don't have one single act of practical holiness. You don't have positional holiness either, friend. Second Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, new things come. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The disciples of Jesus Christ, the church, I hope you've just heard me say that there is no condemnation. That is an amazing message of good news. Could you say that's good news? There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Who has that message? the disciples of Jesus Christ. He's commissioned us to preach that message. Now, what happens when the church thinks that that message, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ, becomes diminished? What happens when it loses its luster? What happens to a church that loses its zeal for the truth, the promise that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ? The church chases after all sorts of lesser things. The church thinks it has to become a humanitarian outpost. We fall prey to the pressure of a culture that says the church is irrelevant if they're not helping people with day-to-day needs. And I hope that we can leave Romans 8:1 and say the church is only relevant when we preach there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. We are only relevant. I am thankful for things that are done in humanitarian aid. Those are great things. But if we abandon this commission to preach there's no condemnation in Christ, to those who are in Christ, no one is picking up that commission. No one but the church is going to do that. This is God's purpose for us. We worship according to it. We proclaim the good news of Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And this is our first and greatest love. Let's be careful that we don't lose our first love for the absolute conviction that there's no condemnation in Christ. Let's pray. Father.